Balaam is mentioned three times in the New Testament, and he's mentioned as a warning. Balaam is mentioned in 2 Peter 2:15. Peter mentions the way of Balaam, false prophets going the way of Balaam. Jude verse 11 mentions false teachers going into the error, following the error of Balaam. And Revelation 2:14, Yeshua spoke about the doctrine of Balaam. So three times in the New Testament, it mentions the way of Balaam, the error of Balaam, and the doctrine or teaching of Balaam. And these are all tied together. Now, who was Balaam? Most of you who read your Bibles know who Balaam was. But for those who may not remember the story real well, let me just kind of summarize a little bit. It's a lengthy story, too long to read all the chapters. But just to kind of give a brief account of who Balaam was. When Moses and the children of Israel were in the wilderness, they were attacked by two kings, and they defeated them, Sihon and Og. Sihon, king of the Amorites, Og, king of Bashan. Israel defeated these two kings in the wilderness, and these were kings with big armies. And after this, Moab, the king of Moab, named Balak, was afraid because of what he had heard, that the Israelites had defeated Sihon and Og, and he thought, man, we're next. We're going to be wiped out by these people. So Balak wanted to do something to prevent his kingdom from being destroyed. So he decided to hire Balaam to curse Israel. Now, who was Balaam? Balaam was a non-Israelite. He was not an Israelite, but he was a prophet. And he had a reputation that if he blessed somebody, they were blessed. And if he pronounced curses on somebody, they were cursed. He had a reputation for accuracy. And so Balak sent some messengers with money to get Balaam to come to their country and to curse Israel so that they wouldn't be able to defeat the Moabites. You might remember that on the way, as Balaam finally decides to go with the messengers, there's an angel standing in the path with a sword that Balaam can't see, but the donkey he's riding sees him. And the donkey, he sees that angel, so what's the donkey do? He tries to go off the road, and Balaam smote him with his rod. And then the donkey, I think he crushed his foot on the wall next, and he hit him a second time. And finally, the donkey just laid down on the road, and he hit him a third time. And then it says, the Lord opened the donkey's mouth, and he spoke with the voice of a man, and said, why hast thou smitten me these three times? And it doesn't say Balaam was sore amazed that a donkey talked to him or anything like that. He just answered. He said, because thou hast mocked me. I wish I had a sword, I'd kill you. Well, anyway, so the donkey, just explains to him, and then Balaam's eyes were open to see the angel. And then the angel warns him, you just say what you're told to say. And so, anyway, Balaam gets there. He meets the king of Moab, and they go up on a high hill where they can look far away. They see the camp of the Israelites. And so Balaam opened up his mouth to curse Israel, and guess what came out? Blessings. He talked about how great Israel was. As a matter of fact, that song we just sang, Ma Tovu, it's in the Jewish prayer books to this day, and it's actually the words of Balaam, the blessing that Balaam spoke. And so, of course, the king of Moab got all bent out of shape. I hired you to curse him, not bless him. Balaam said, hey, I can only speak what the Lord puts in my mouth. So he said, well, let's go to a different location, let you look at him from that location. Maybe you can curse him from there. So they went to another place. They built the altars. They go through all their ritual. Balaam opened his mouth to curse Israel. Again, blessing came out, talking about how great Israel was. And the king of Moab got mad. He said, let's try it a third time. They tried it a third time. Same thing. Nothing came out but blessings. And, of course, the king of Moab felt like he'd been ripped off. But Balaam said, well, I can only speak what the Lord puts in my mouth. Now, as I said, Balaam was not an Israelite. Who was this man? We're not really told much about him except where he was from. But the point I want to make, the important point for us, is that Balaam, he was a false prophet, but his prophetic gift was not phony. And I think this is something that a lot of people don't think about, the implications of this. Balaam's prophetic gift, his spiritual experiences with God, were real. They were not phony, they were not his imagination, and they were not satanic or demonic. You can go through and read the story, and you will read statements in the account. It says that God came to Balaam and spoke to him. Yahweh put a word in Balaam's mouth. So you know it's not just some any other old god, but Yahweh put a word in Balaam's mouth. It says, Yahweh met Balaam and put a word in his mouth. It says, the Spirit of God came upon Balaam. He heard the words of God. He saw the vision of the Almighty. And he knew the knowledge of the Most High. And it sounds like he even prophesied the star of the Messiah when he talked about that star. Now, you think about all these things. Well, it sounds to me like he was a real prophet. What's the problem? Well, Peter, when Peter's talking about false prophets, and later on we're going to look at that passage in Peter. When Peter talks about false prophets, he talks about false prophets who have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. He loved the wages of unrighteousness. See, the king of Moab offered him money. You come and curse Israel, I'll pay you. I'll make you rich. When Jude writes about false teachers, he says, they have ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward. Greedily after the error of Balaam for reward. See, the king of Moab, he told Balaam, you come and curse this people, and I'll make you rich. Balaam couldn't curse them. He could not curse what God had blessed. That's what he said. He said, I can't curse what God has blessed. If God has blessed them, I can't curse them. So he couldn't get that money, but he wanted that money. He wanted that money. And he wanted to think of some way, I can't curse these people because God has blessed them. But boy, if I could only curse them, I could get this money. So you know what he did? He taught the doctrine of Balaam. The doctrine of Balaam is described in Revelation. It says that Balaam taught Balak, king of Moab, he taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit fornication. If we look in Numbers, if you've got your Bible open in Numbers there, go to chapter 24, the end of chapter 24. Just look at the last verse there. And this is right after Balaam has blessed Israel for the third time. And chapter 24 ends with these words. And Balaam rose up and went and returned to his place, and Balak also went his way. But then as the story continues, it says, and Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. These would be the women in Balak's kingdom. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat and bow down to their gods. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. Now, what happened? Why did the Israelites start participating in this Moabite idolatry and sin? What happened between the end of chapter 24 and the end of chapter 25, or the beginning of chapter 25. We're not told right here what happened, but later on we are told. You know, Balaam was killed by the Israelites. Later on in chapter 31, when they go to war against the Midianites, they kill Balaam. And Moses, when they've got the women, the Midianite women, and Moses said, these women caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to commit trespass against Yahweh in the matter of Peor. So that's what happened. Through the counsel of Balaam, or we could say the doctrine of Balaam, the teaching of Balaam. See, Balaam wanted that money. He could not curse the people that God had blessed. But basically he told the king of Moab, look, I cannot curse them because God has blessed them. But what you can do is this. If you can get them to commit sin against their God, then God will curse them. And so that was the counsel of Balaam, or the doctrine of Balaam was, you get them to commit sin and idolatry. You have the women entice them and lure them into idolatrous practices, and they'll be cursed. I won't have to pronounce any curses. So Balaam got his reward. And Balaam, three times in the New Testament, is presented as the typical false prophet, the typical false teacher. And it's very important that Balaam is the individual that is presented as the typical false prophet that we are to beware of. Because, you know, a lot of times people hear the term false prophet. And what do people think of when they hear it? They think of a false prophet. Most people think of one of two things. Either they think of a man who is just a pretender, a con man. He's just conducting a scam. He has no prophetic gift whatsoever. Everything's phony. He's just putting on an act, kind of the Elmer Gantry type, if you're familiar with that old story. That he's just acting, that there's no spiritual powers at work at all, that he's just a very persuasive man, he's a good actor, he's learned some psychology, he knows how to manipulate a crowd, how to work a crowd, and he's just using psychological tricks on gullible people. That's one thing people think of when they think of a false prophet. Or they think of a man who is involved with spiritual powers. There are spiritual powers at work, but they are not of God. That all of his revelation, his knowledge, his visions, his words from the Lord are really words from demons. Most people, I think of one of those two categories. That either a false prophet is just a phony, a pretender, or he's under demonic influence. Now, a man that's doing one of those two things is a false prophet, but you know what? That's not the typical false prophet. That's not the typical false prophet, or the most dangerous false prophet is not in either one of those categories. The most dangerous false prophet and the typical false prophet that we're to be aware of is in the category of Balaam, because Balaam is mentioned three times in the New Testament as the typical false prophet. It's important that Balaam was not a pretender. Balaam was not just a con man who was conducting a scam. And Balaam was not under the influence of demons. As I said, God came to him and spoke to him. Yahweh put a word in his mouth. Yahweh met him. The Spirit of God came upon him. He heard the words of God. He saw the vision of the Almighty. He had the knowledge of the Most High. He experienced all these things. A false prophet can experience all those things. A false prophet can have God come to him and Yahweh put a word in his mouth. And the Spirit of God can come upon a false prophet. He can see the visions of the Almighty. A false prophet can experience all these things. And you might be thinking, well, Daniel, if a man experiences all those things, well, then what makes him a false prophet? Sounds like a real prophet. What makes him a false prophet? Well, the answer to that question is, what would make such a man a false prophet? The same thing that made Balaam a false prophet. Namely, that he forsook the right way and went astray. Right? That's how Peter describes false prophets, as men who forsake the right way. Can you forsake something if you've never been there? I've never been to China. I've never forsaken China because I've never been to the place. You can only forsake a place if you've been there, right? So false prophets forsake the right way. That tells us that they were in the right way. The false prophets, Peter describes, as those who forsake the right way and go astray, following the way of Balaam, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. For him to teach the king of Balak, the king of Moab, Balak, to teach him to have the women seduce the men of Israel into idolatrous practices, that's unrighteous, isn't it? That was not a righteous thing he did. Or a man becomes a false prophet like Balaam, who runs greedily after the error of Balaam for a reward. He's after the money, and he compromises to get the money. Or a false prophet would be somebody who, like in Revelation, he teaches God's people to participate in pagan feasts and to commit fornication. See, if a man does those things, then he's a false prophet, even though he may have genuine spiritual experiences. And, you know, we look at the whole church world today. There are a lot of men and women out there who have genuine spiritual experiences with the true God. God comes to them, speaks to them. Yahweh puts a word in their mouth. Spirit of God comes upon them. They hear the words of God. They see visions of the Almighty. They have the knowledge of the Most High. They can experience all that and still be a false prophet, because Balaam did. Balaam experienced all those things, and yet he was a false prophet. You see, false doesn't just mean phony. False just means, you know, not one to be followed. And it's very significant that Balaam is presented three times in the New Testament as the typical false prophet to beware of. Beware of this kind of false prophet. The pagan prophets of Baal are not presented. Where in the New Testament does it say, watch out for those pagan prophets of Baal. Be careful for those guys. Devil worshipers are not presented as the false prophets that we're to beware of. The New Age nature boys aren't presented as the prophets to beware of. And it's not the secular human atheists that we're warned to beware of. It's the false prophets. Now, all those people are false prophets, but the false prophets that we are warned about, what did Yeshua say? Beware of false prophets which come to you in what? In sheep's clothing. Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing. Now, if they're in sheep's clothing, what are they going to look like? A sheep. They're going to look like a follower of the Lamb of God. They're not going to call themselves a false prophet. They're going to call themselves a Christian or maybe even a messianic believer. They're going to look like a sheep outwardly. He said, beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Let's look at Matthew. Turn to Matthew chapter 7. Verse 15 we'll start in. Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. How are we going to recognize them? Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Obviously not. Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. Now, when we talk about fruits here, he's not talking about how many followers they have, because he's not talking about quantity of people. He's not talking that, oh, they've got a lot of fruit. They've got a mailing list of 1 million, and they've got a church of 10,000. Now, he's not talking about numbers. He's talking about the quality of fruit, the kind of fruit. Is it grapes and figs, or is it thorns and thistles? Well, what's he mean by grapes and figs and thorns and thistles? We know thorns and thistles, that came as a result of man's disobedience in the garden. But let's read on, and maybe we'll get a little more insight into what grapes and figs represent and what thorns and thistles represent. Verse 21, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Okay, if we're going to continue to try and figure out what do the grapes and figs represent, what do the thorns and thistles represent? Well, the grapes and figs represent doing the will of the Father, because he said, it's not just saying Lord, it's not just calling him Lord, but doing the will of the Father. So, okay, grapes and figs, that's the fruit that means doing the will of the Father. So the thorns and thistles means working iniquity. Depart from me, you that work iniquity. Okay, but what is the will of the Father? These guys were prophesying in Jesus' name, casting out demons in Jesus' name, doing many wonderful works in Jesus' name. Isn't that the will of the Father? And what is iniquity? Well, yes, it is the will of the Father that people prophesy, cast out demons, and do wonderful works in his name. That's the will of the Father. But if they're doing those things, but also working iniquity, then they're a false prophet, a false exorcist, a false wonder worker, even though they're doing it in his name. Yes, these things are his will, but the will of the Father includes not just prophesying, casting out demons, and doing wonders. You know what else the will of the Father includes? Obedience to the commandments of God. Obedience to the commandments of the Torah, which is the exact opposite of working iniquity. This last phrase that I read there at the end of verse 23, you that work iniquity. The Greek word anomion, which is where we get our English word anomianism or antinomianism. It means against the Torah, saying that you look up anomianism in the Webster's Dictionary, and it sounds like what you hear preached from a lot of pulpits. That because we're in the age of grace, the law is done away with. You look it up, you'll be amazed. Webster's definition of anomianism. As a matter of fact, a lot of translations, rather than saying you that work iniquity, it says you who practice lawlessness. You who practice lawlessness. See, this Torah stuff, whatever you want to call what we do, this Torah stuff is not just a fun novelty. It's not just an option that believers can say, oh, that looks like fun to do it that way. Let's have church on Saturday instead of Sunday. That way we'll get it out of the way and have the whole weekend ahead of us. No, that's not why we do it on Sabbath, on Saturday. It's not just some fun novelty. It's not just something that's exciting. It's not just a club that you can join, and then when you get bored with the novelty wears off, you quit the club and just go back to your old ways. No, this Torah stuff is the will of the Father. Because not obeying the Torah is iniquity, anomion, anomianism, lawlessness. And teaching God's people to disobey commandments is the doctrine of who? Balaam. Balaam taught Balak, look, convince the Israelites to disobey the commandments of their Torah. That's the doctrine of Balaam in a nutshell. To teach God's people to disobey the commandments of the Torah, that is a mark of a false prophet, regardless of how much genuine spiritual experience he may have. Because Balaam had the spiritual experience with Yahweh, the true God. Regardless how much a man prophesies in Jesus' name, casts out demons, does wonders in Jesus' name, if he's teaching God's people to disobey the commandments, that's a mark of a false prophet. Isaiah 8:20 says, to the law, the Torah, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, there is no light in them. You want a way to judge prophets? To the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, if they're teaching contrary to what the Torah teaches, there's no light in them. Let's look at that passage in 2 Peter chapter 2. Take a few moments to look over some of the things Peter says about false prophets. 2 Peter chapter 2. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false prophets among you. This is a promise. It's a promise. There are going to be false prophets among you, Peter says, just like there were before the Messiah came, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. So Peter tells us, he warns us, you know, if there were no false prophets among God's people, notice that the false prophets are not outside the church. They are among you, he says. If there were no false prophets in the church world, we would have to say, well, the Bible's not true. Peter said there are going to be false prophets among you. But before Peter mentions the false prophets, if we back up a little bit, we see he mentions a key to avoid their deception. What's the key to avoid their deception? Look in chapter 1, verse 16. He says, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Yeshua the Messiah, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. Now Peter is probably talking here about his experience on the Mount of Transfiguration, they call it, you know, where Yeshua took Peter, James, and John up to the high mountain, and as he prayed, he was transfigured before them and shown. Peter's probably referring to that experience here, saying that, you know, we saw and we heard. This is not some fable. We were eyewitnesses of this. Okay? But then listen to what he says. We don't have to just take Peter's word for it. He says, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. Something even more sure than Peter, firsthand witness telling you about this. We have a more sure word of prophecy, Whereto you do well that you take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. So what is the more sure word, the more reliable witness? Is the Scripture. That we don't have to just take the word of Peter for it, he says. We can take the word of Scripture, because the Messiah was prophesied in the Scriptures, so we can know. So that is the key. The Scriptures are the key to avoiding the deception of false prophets. And listen to what he says in verse 21. He says, in verse 20, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. No prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. In other words, the key to avoiding deception is the Scriptures without private interpretation, without privatizing. We can't just say, well, I think it means this. My own personal opinion is this. My own interpretation is this. You know what? Our own personal opinions, what we think it means, doesn't matter. What really matters is what it really means. My opinion is worthless, and your opinion is worthless. What matters is what it really means. Holy Scripture is not subject to private interpretation, and it's also not subject to privatizing it by divorcing a verse from its context and separating it from its context and isolating it from the rest of the Bible. See, it's one God, one faith, one book. And if the one God inspired this book, that means that anything he says, it's going to harmonize with everything else he said. God is not schizophrenic. He didn't start life out as a cranky old God in the Old Testament and then mellow out with age and decide to send his son so he could just be a nice guy. No, he's not schizophrenic. He changes not. One God, one book, and the book is going to harmonize. It's not going to contradict itself. So if you read a Bible verse and you think it contradicts stuff that the Bible says in other places, well, you're misunderstanding something. You can't just pull a verse out and say, well, I'm going to do this because this verse says this. Well, you better look at what the rest of the Bible says about that thing you want to do. To understand any topic in the Bible, you have to look at everything the Bible says about it. And this is why so many people get into arguments over doctrine, because, you know, this person will take this position, he'll have his list of Bible verses to support his position, and he proves his point, and he uses Bible verses to do it, and if you read all those Bible verses and you put them together in that order, it makes perfect sense. Yep, he's right. And his opponent has the exact opposite view. He says, I've got my list of Bible verses here, and it proves my point, and you read them in that order, and you come to the same conclusion, you say, yep, he's right too. But you know what? Neither one of them's right, because you've got to take the whole picture. You can't ignore what this guy says, and he can't ignore what that guy says. You've got to look at everything the Bible says about the subject. You can't just take a handful of verses out and ignore all the other verses that talk about that subject. So no Scripture is of any private interpretation. It's not enough just to have the Bible also. Look at this last verse of chapter 1. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. It's not enough just to have the Holy Bible. You have to have the Holy Spirit. Because if it took holy men moved by the Holy Spirit to write the Holy Bible, it's going to take holy men and women moved by the Holy Spirit to understand the Holy Bible. You're not going to understand it without the Holy Spirit. Now, let's move on and see what else Peter says about some of these false prophets. We're not going to read through the whole chapter, but just a few things Peter says about them. Notice, as I said before, he says that they will be among you. There shall be false teachers among you, not outside of the Christian world. And he says they will come in privately. That means they're going to sneak in. They're not going to come in with a badge that says False Prophet Smith. They're not going to come up and introduce themselves to you and say, hi there, my name's False Prophet Smith, what's your name? No, they don't work that way, do they? They come to you in sheep's clothing. Jude says, certain men have crept in unawares, is the way Jude words it. They creep in, they're creeps, right? They creep in unawares. John wrote about him. In 3 John, he mentions Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence. He said this Diotrephes was casting the brethren out of the church. Now, if Diotrephes, if he casts the brethren out of the church, well, who's left in the church? If the brethren are out of the church, who's left in the church? Not brethren. Verse 2, Peter says, and many shall follow their pernicious ways. Notice it's many. It's not just a few, not just a little handful. Many. And Yeshua used that same word, many. He said, many will go the broad way of destruction. He said, enter ye in at the straight gate, for straight is the gate, narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. Few find the way to life. And he says that many go the broad way of destruction. Wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. So many will go the broad way of destruction, and many, Peter says, many will follow the pernicious ways of the false prophets and teachers. And many will say to me in that day, not just a little handful of cult members, but many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord. And then he talks about two ways. He says, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. Notice in this verse he talks about two ways. The pernicious ways of the false prophets and the way of truth. Right? It's two different ways. And the way of truth will be false, will be evil spoken of. In other words, the faith gets a bad rap from the world. Because how many times have you heard people say, oh yeah, everybody, the hypocrites, the televangelists, the false, you know, the faith gets a bad reputation because of the pernicious ways of the false prophets. Verse 3, and through covetousness shall they with feigned words, feigned means pretending, make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. So they're going to make merchandise of you through covetousness. They want the money, and they're smooth talkers, very eloquent speakers. And it's interesting to me, years ago I looked up the Greek word here for, it's translated feigned, feigned words. And the Greek word is plastois, where we got our English word plastic. Plastic words. I'm a child of the 60s. In the 60s, if somebody was plastic, it meant he's insincere, he's fake, he's plastic. So that's what they are. They're very eloquent, very smooth talkers. And in Revelation, it mentions that, the false prophet in the book of Revelation. It says that from the mouth of the false prophet came 3 unclean spirits like frogs. Now, what's the connection between frogs and false prophets? Somebody pointed out recently that they both use their tongue to catch their prey. Right? That's the connection between your frog and your false prophet. And then Peter continues, as the chapter goes on, he talks about the damnation of the false prophets and lists some more of their sins. Then at the end of verse 13, he says, spots they are and blemishes. The bride of Messiah is someday going to be without spot and blemish, isn't it? When the Lord comes back. But in the meantime, there are spots and blemishes. What are the spots and blemishes? These false prophets. Spots they are and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, and heart they have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children, which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumb ass, speaking with man's voice, forbade the madness of the prophet. Now, I've been speaking today about false prophets, and I'm not trying to insinuate that I'm a true prophet. I don't claim to be a true prophet. I don't claim to be any kind of prophet. Today, I'm just like Balaam's donkey. I'm just a dumb jackass speaking with a man's voice, forbidding the madness of following the false prophets. That's all I want to do today. Just forbid the madness. It's madness to follow false prophets. Regardless of how much they prophesied in Jesus' name or cast out devils in Jesus' name or did wonders. And as I said, I believe in doing those things, but not without teaching obedience to the will of the Father as expressed in His commandments. Amen.